sometime tomorrow or something?
Yeah, that'd be fine.
All right.
Do you mind?
No.
God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, my Christian friends, for letting me come back to enjoy Christian fellowship with you. Now, these three sessions together this weekend, I should like to simply bring to your attention and try to give you some of what I believe to be important factors about problems of the Christian life. What can we do to make ourselves more effective Christians? One of the pressing needs of the hour, in my opinion, is for us Christians to be against this newfangled doctrine they call humanism. It's really not new, it's old. Humanism is the doctrine that man is the measure of all things. He can do his own thinking and he can do his own planning and what have you. Very little dependence on God. And so this morning I want you to think with me about the law of God. Of course, this involves both the Old Testament and the New, but I propose to treat this subject especially as we think of the Sermon on the Mount. And let me call your attention now some of the words of our Lord from Matthew 5. You, Christian people, his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, actually, this means that Jesus expects Christians to be salt and light. And of course, salt is a preservative. It gives taste and flavor, the right kind of flavor. Light is the opposite of darkness, which is the biblical synonym for sin and separation from God. And this is what Christian people are to do. But how can you really be light and salt? What's one of the most effective ways that Christians can be light and salt? It seems to me that the context of this same paragraph gives us the clue to the answer. My book entitles this, Jesus' Teaching About the Law. And I mean the moral law. He meant the moral law. That's proved by the subsequent paragraphs. What is the moral law and why should we have anything to do with it? Law, my friends, is a bad word nowadays. We don't like the word law because we've associated with it the idea of somebody telling us what to do. And we don't like to be told what to do. And hence, law has become, I say, a bad word. But actually, the word law in Greek, the nomos, the word for law, comes from nemo. You Greekers will recognize this. The word nemo, N-E-M-O. Which really means to allot and assign directions in keeping with God's character. To allot and give or assign directions which are in keeping with God's character. Sometimes we hear the scripture text taken out of context, as most Presbyterians do. Paul said, we are not under law, but we are under grace. That from the Romans passage. And I believe that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, and I believe him. But he was not saying that we do not have anything to do with law, that the law is not over us. The context makes that clear. The last paragraph says, so therefore the law is good and just and holy and righteous. We need the law. The law is an expression of God's character. God tells us to do this because he loves us and knows that it is best for us. And you young people especially, don't ever find yourselves becoming allergic to directions from those who love you. You may not like the directions. No, oftentimes we don't. That's our human nature. We don't want anybody telling us what in thunder to do. I find myself feeling that way too. But when you've been married for 40 years, you find it is more... Now let me try to show the background of the meaning of this word law, to take the sting out of it. By sting, I mean the misconception of it. We say law is awful and hard, and we don't want to do anything about it. You know, in the Old Testament, when God's people, the descendants of Abraham, had spent about 400 or more years in Egypt in bondage, when God, by his mighty hand, through Moses, brought them out of Egypt to lead them to the promised land. Here we find now, and please picture this if you can, almost a million people. I don't know how the scholars decided how many, but maybe 750,000 people, Jewish people, and their children, their cattle, their possessions, coming out of Egypt, having been there for several centuries. They did not even know God anymore. They'd forgotten Yahweh the Lord. They did not know him. They did not know right from wrong. They had no ethical principles. They were ignorant. And here they are, an ignorant bunch of primitive people whom God loves and has set free from bondage. What's he going to do with them? He's going to say, now you're free. And this is the way a lot of people feel about law. I don't want to be under law. I want to be free. But you see, the biblical concept of freedom is to be under God's law. My old grandfather used to tell me, when I used to chafe about doing this or that in the law, I remember one time I said, now, grandfather, I'm old enough to know what I'm doing, and I'm going to do what I please. I should have been shot for saying that, but he was very gracious. He said, Robert, yes, you can do what you please, all right, provided you please to do right. And this is really the basic concept of law. And so here it is now. Thousands of people, God's people, set free from bondage. But they're ignorant. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know what is good for them. And so God, you remember, gave the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now that law was not to be an arbitrary, totalitarian whip to hold over these people. No. The law was given to be gracious to these people. I know you don't know what's wrong, what's right and what's wrong. I know you don't know the direction to go. I love you. Now I want you to be like me, says God. Therefore do this. And he gives them the law. Therefore, when Paul said we're not under law, but under grace, he did not mean to say that the law has no, that the Christian has no relationship to the law. Now, I did not confer with John Calvin about this, but whether he would say yes or no, I'm going to tell you what I believe is right. There is no conflict between law and grace. Indeed, law is grace. My friends, this is a very important thing. And you, young friends, law is grace. When God said, don't do this, he said that because he loved you. And he knows that it's best for you not to do it. But now we are faced with humanism. Dr. Bell, the retiring moderator of the General Assembly, I did not hear him preach this sermon, but I read it in one of the church papers, a very fine statement. If you don't agree with it, all I can say is heaven help you. Dr. Bell, in my opinion, set forth the dangers of this business that we call humanism. Too often we in the church have gotten away from the moorings of what the book says. And we are so enamored of our own intellect and of our own ability and capacities to set our own directions and make our own plans and to carry them through. And it's so easy for us to say, well, we just don't need God anymore. Now, I'm not saying that anybody is really doing that, but this is the danger of the philosophy of humanism. When we get ourselves out from under the direction of God's law, which is a picture of his character, then we are going toward hell fast. Right. And so the occasion for the law was, of course, the coming out of Egypt. Ignorant, primitive people needing some sense of direction. And God graciously gave it to them. I want you to be like me. Therefore, do this and don't do other things.
I get
very much upset with these folks who don't like a negative approach. They just don't know what in thunder they're talking about. Why, a negative approach must be taken with human beings who are sinful, every one of them. Parents know this. You've got to say, don't do a few things. And very often, the don't do really implies, I don't want you to do this because I love you and want you to be right and to do right. And so the occasion is, I say, God's love for his people whom he's redeemed from Egypt. He wants them to be like himself. And he gives them a picture of himself, which is the moral law, the Decalogue. And I say again, my friends, this is important. The Decalogue is a picture of God's character. That picture of him forbids what is wrong. It forbids lying because God is truth. It forbids stealing because God is a God of integrity. It forbids hatred and malice because God is a God of love. The Decalogue, I say, is the picture of God. And tomorrow, perhaps, we shall look at the way the children of Israel looked at this law in later centuries, as we look at some of the prophets taken from the reference in 1 Peter 2. But now let's look further at the Sermon on the Mount. You should not suppose that I have come to set aside the law or the prophets. These are Jesus' words. I had not come to destroy or tear down the law, but rather, and I think your book says to fulfill, my book says to fill full. There's a heck of a big difference. I have come to give the law its true meaning. Of course, these sinful people, God's people who came out of Egypt, got to where they were, I think accidentally, perhaps on purpose, misinterpreting the law. And so Jesus says, I've come now to show you what the law really meant all along. And through the years, people have added their little notions about what it meant and what it ought to mean and this, that, and the other. But Jesus says, now I want to tell you what that moral law really implies. Now let's look at some of his illustrations. And the point that Jesus seems to be making about the law is that it is a spiritual concept. You have heard that it hath been said by those old folk, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder is in danger of the judgment. But I want to tell you that every man who is persistently holding anger in his heart against his brother, that man is guilty of murder. And so you see, Jesus is showing that the Hebrews were wrong in feeling that the only way they could break the sixth commandment was to take a shotgun and blast away at somebody or an axe stick and kill him. The law deals with the heart of a man before he gets the shotgun or the axe stick. The law is primarily concerned with what I think here, not what I do with this. I think this is important for us. Now, I hasten to remind you that Jesus is not saying that anger is of itself sinful. He is not saying that. Jesus himself was angry. And I'm glad he could get good and mad. We need some more people who can do that. But anger itself is not sin. No, indeed. But the persistent, habitual, holding of hatred and malice, the continued attitude of hatred, is the thing that the Bible forbids. Whoever commits murder breaks the sixth commandment, but he does not have to actually take the life of a man. Very often, since these commandments are spiritual, very often we kill a man by killing his spirit. I used to know a young member of my church in Charlotte who told me of his father, whom I did not know, but who had really been an elder in that church before I came there, years before. And this young man said, I'm glad you didn't know my father. that he was a most malicious sort of a person. He says, I remember every afternoon about 5 o'clock, when my mother and I knew that it was time for Father to come home, we began to get the jitters. We were afraid because so often he came in with foul language and rough actions and what have you. He made our lives miserable. We were never happy or at ease in our home all through the years. What I'm trying to say is that gentleman would have been very surprised if we had told him that the Bible characterizes him as a murderer. Certainly. He killed the spirit of that home. And any father, any parent, who by unchristian, vicious attitudes and acts kills the life and the joy and the happiness and the love of a home, is a murderer, so help me. So these are spiritual laws, if you please. And then Jesus goes to show, in connection with the seventh commandment, which is another fact of our civilization that we need to be very careful about, this relationship of the sexes. I really am confused about what people are saying about sex and Mr. and Mrs. and Miss and abortion and all these things that have troubled us, are troubling us. I don't know what to think about it all, but I do know that the Bible, in my humble opinion, gives some pretty specific directions about the thinking of that Christian people ought to have about this. Now notice how he follows in the next paragraph. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, the man who is in the habit of looking on a woman, to lust after her, to toy with her, that man has already committed adultery against her in his heart. Now you see, this too illustrates the spirituality of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees would tell Jesus, would have said, why now, we can't possibly have broken the seventh commandment. We wouldn't come within a mile of a woman. How in thunder could we commit adultery? This was their argument. And Jesus says, well, the man who is in the habit of looking at a woman, you may not have touched one, said Jesus, but I know what you're thinking about when you watch him walk by on the street corner. It's that kind of thing. And so the commandment really has to do with our respect for the dignity of the person of another person. And this cheap business of our humanistic concept of sex and relationship between the sexes. I was greatly disturbed by a newspaper, one of these vox pop letters to the editor business. I was holding a meeting a few months ago in Tidewater section of Virginia, and a young girl was writing in the vox pop. She was a high school student, and she was simply expressing her concern and objection to things that were going on. She was speaking for herself and for others. But what she said was an eye-opener to me. I didn't know that things were going that way. But she says, I'm so sick of boys handling me through the halls as we walk down the hall. And yet everybody does it. It's the thing to do. If you don't allow it, you're done for. I didn't know that that kind of thing went on. I must be sleeping, but I didn't know about that. But here's a young woman who apparently is concerned with the dignity of one's body, whether male or female. This is what this law is concerned with. Not primarily an act, a sex act, no. But it is concerned with my attitude toward you as a person in your body. Christian people need to be concerned about this today. This could be, by extension, taken to refer to other problems in connection with the sanctity of the body. I don't want to say too much about it, else people will accuse me of of digressing and taking scripture out of context, and I'm allergic to that. But be that as it may, the sanctity of the human body is something that we Christians need to be very careful about today. I mean to say, quite frankly, that no Christian has a right to do with or to his body anything that he knows will harm it in any way. My body, I hope you won't look at the outside all the time. It's old and decrepit and wrinkled and thought to fly away. But my body, regardless of all of its defects, and it's got plenty of them, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I do not have a right. As a Christian, I do not have a right to do anything that I know will harm it. Now, I'm speaking to those of you, and you may send for the sheriff before I get through. I can't help it. He's right outside my door most of the time, anyhow. But I'm thinking of you folk, to any of you who smoke. I'm not against smoking, and nobody ought to accuse me of saying if you smoke, you're going to hell. I never said that, and Jesus never said that, and that just ain't so. But we Christians have an obligation, and the testament, the evidence, scientific evidence that so many of us place so much trust in nowadays, is that surely nobody can argue that smoking helps the human body. A woman with whom I knew and grew up with in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, years ago, her father was my family physician. But she married and came and lived in Richmond. Her husband was a professor at the University of Richmond. She was a pretty incessant smoker. And three or four years ago, I remember hearing that she was ill, so I went to see her. And her brother, who was professor of Hebrew at Emory University at the time, was there, and Boone and I had known each other. And Boone says, "Robert, if we could just get her to stop smoking." The doctor told her 2 years ago if she didn't, it would be the end. And he says, "It looks like now it is." She was a Christian woman. She says, "I'm going to smoke if I want to. Got a right to smoke." You do not have a right if you know that it's going to hurt your body. Now get that. You don't like it, but this is true. Now, some of us get things wrong with our body that we are not exactly responsible for. I picked up a little bit of diabetes a few years ago. I don't know why I wasn't eating too much that I know of, but I didn't do anything willfully to get that blooming thing. But I've got it, and I've got to live with it. And as a matter of fact, I've been in better health since I've had it, because I've got to watch Avid DeFore and calories and that kind of stuff. But the overall implication is, of the seventh commandment, it refers to the sanctity of the human body and the sacredness of the home. And anything that goes against this is breaking this commandment. And my friends, I don't mind telling you, as far as the smoking is concerned, I don't take any credit for the fact that I don't smoke. I did try one when I was working in a store in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. Chesterfield cigarette, they used to call them. I don't know whether they're still making them or not. But I remember one summer afternoon, a bigness was poor, and I swung around and lit up one of those gadgets. And when I was coming to, I was in my... this is the truth. I began to see the shelves move all around in all kinds of different colors, and you thought I'd had LSDT or whatever it is. But that was in 1922. That's a long time ago. And I haven't touched one since, and I ain't gone. I have not touched one since. So I don't take any credit for not smoking. And I love people who smoke. Some of them are my dear friends. But I want you to know it's gotten to where, and don't y'all tell them, you know, I'm a pastor now, and I have a session, if you know what that is. Every time we have a session meeting in my study is not fit to live in for 2 days after you get that. nor am I fit to be around. You got to wash your hair again. You got to wash your clothes again. You got to have your clothes clean. My friends, I'm sure you're not laughing at me, and I didn't mean to be too flippant, but this is serious business. I tell you right now, serious business. I get so stunk up with, smelt up with cigarette smoke that it makes me furious. But nothing I can do about it, except every once in a while from the pulpit I get in a plug, but it goes in one and out the other. Whatever concerns the well-being of your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit and which is the instrument that God has given you to be of service to Him, anything that harms that, whether it's attitude or act or what have you, breaks this commandment. Now, the next paragraph, Jesus deals about divorce and marriage, divorce and remarriage. And this is such a complicated situation that I'm not going to try to straighten this out in 2 or 3 minutes, because I will have dug up more rattlesnakes than I can kill. And before I know it, they'll be after me. So let's just look at the paragraph beginning at verse 33 of the fifth chapter. Not 33, 38. Here is a law which Jesus refers to, and which he says he is giving the proper interpretation of. It's a law that deals with what we call lex talionis, the law of retaliation. You kill my dog, I kill your cat. It's that kind of thing. And of course, we know that a good number of people refer to the first statement of such a law in Leviticus, and I think in Deuteronomy 2 and one or two other Old Testament passages in the Pentateuch. Well, the text says, and it shall be, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, strike for strike, limb for limb, life for life, or some such thing as that. It goes on. And you see, that is what that text says in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, or wherever that thing is in the Old Testament. Now, I've looked it up. It says that very clearly. But when you look at it in its fuller context, in the light of the New Testament, and you've got to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New, when you look at it that way, you'll see that that was not God's giving the people a right to retaliate. He was warning, really, of the fact that if you hit somebody on the head, bless Pat, he's going to hit you on the head. God knew human nature, and actually the lex talionis law was God's gracious warning. If you don't want to get killed, don't you kill somebody else. If you don't want to get hurt, don't you hurt somebody else. If you don't want your eye hit out, don't you hit out another man's eye. That's all God was saying, knowing that human nature isn't going to pay you back. God says, I warn you, now you better behave, because if you do this, you're going to be in trouble. But you see, through the ages, people have purposely, I think, misinterpreted this to mean that God is giving a person a divine right to hit back. Actually, the warning is, don't you hit a man so that you won't get hit back. Now, if you don't think that's the right interpretation, all I need to do now is to read what Jesus said. And if you don't like what he said, then all I can say is heaven help you. This is 38th verse. Now it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus did not quote all of that lex talionis law, but just enough to give them the context of what he was talking about. But I tell you, don't you pay back the man who has done an evil to you. And whoever hits you on the right side of the face, you should turn to him the other also. Now, what really is Jesus saying? In the first place, he is making it clear that the Hebrew people had misinterpreted the lex talionis law. They said, if a man hits me on the eye, I'm going to hit him back and I have a right to do it. Jesus says, no, indeed. You do not have a right to do it. Rather, said Jesus, to illustrate, and by the way, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to remember this, There are principles laid down, and then there are illustrations to back it up. And you simply do not take the illustrations literally. You take the principles quite seriously. The principle is not to pay back. If a man hits you on this cheek, don't you hit him. Before that happened, you let him hit you again. But Jesus is not really denying the right of what we call self-defense. No, he's not. We've got to make a distinction between retaliation and self-defense. Let us look at these words for a moment. Jesus said, now, if a man hits you on the right cheek, you turn the other. Not too long after this, when Jesus was on trial before the chief priest, and Jesus' answers did not, because the lack of answers really, he didn't answer very much, and I don't blame him. But one of the people standing by hit Jesus on the right, on the cheek. Slapped him good. And what do we find Jesus doing and saying? The same Jesus now. What did he do? Did he say, well, now, brother, let me see. I preached a sermon a few weeks ago saying that if a man hits me on this cheek, turn the other, so go ahead and hit. Is that what he did? No, indeed, he didn't. Rather, and you've got to read this in the original text, I say that very humbly, to get the force of it. Jesus turned to him and he said, if I've done anything wrong, you prove it to me. And if I've done right, why in thunder did you hit me? That's what he said. Timidary, why did you hit me? He was challenging that man's right to hit him at all. You've got to make a distinction between self-defense and retaliation. I don't have any right to cooperate in murder. If a man is bopping on me on the street corner and I'm going to just simply stand there and let him beat me to pup, I ain't going to do it. I've got enough Scotch-Irish in me, I'm going to stand up and fight back long as I can. And if it had happened 40 years ago, I wouldn't have been afraid of anybody who did it, because I'd win one or two blows, I'd have settled the situation. But I mean to say that we Christian people now, we Christian people do not have a right to retaliate. We have an obligation to defend ourselves if necessary, but no right to instigate action against another man. I believe this is important for our Christian life right now. Do you pay back? Do you take vengeance? You notice the number of scripture references, several of them, that indicate that this business of the right to pay back is not our right at all. Paul says in the 12th of Romans, vengeance belongs to me, says God. I'll do the paying back. And if Christian people could learn this, when you have been wronged and maligned and persecuted, do not take vengeance, but rather leave the settling of the matter to God the Almighty, who will pay back in the proper way. You can bank on that. And he'll do it when it ought to be done. But we simply do not have the capacity, the intellectual know-how, or the emotional know-how to be trusted with the privilege of paying another man back. We have to leave that to God. Now, my friends, it looks like to me that if we could, we Christian people, could apply the spirituality of the law in this way, we'd be making a great witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. I suppose the classic example of obeying this law of lex talionis that's found in the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph, the one of the 12 brethren of the sons of Jacob. Joseph was the favorite, and he was a spoiled brat, no question about that, and I don't blame the others for getting a little bit upset with him. But you remember, Joseph brought a lot of his difficulties on himself. He went to his brethren one day and said, you know, I had a dream the other night. I dreamed that one of these days I'm going to be the Lord of you, and I'm going to call the strikes, and you do what I say. And of course, the 11 brethren didn't like that. And the next day he said, I had another dream. And I dreamed that not only were you going to be under me, but father and mother and everybody, I'm going to be really ruling over everybody. Well, now these 11 brethren, you can't blame them, got good and tired of this young upstart talking about his dreams. And so one day when Joseph came out, they saw him, and the 11 said, let's kind of fix this fellow so he won't dream anymore. And that's what they planned to do. They finally got him sold down to Egypt, you remember. Got rid of him. Now, they didn't know what in thunder had happened to Joseph down there, but meanwhile, you know, in the providence of God, Joseph was got to be a very highly respected man. He was one of the chief administrators of the food department of agriculture in the government of Egypt. And he was a smart, brilliant young fellow with a nice mustache and an Egyptian suntan. And 25 years later, when these 11 brethren who'd sold him down there came down to Egypt to buy grain, they didn't recognize Joseph. They thought he was dead as a doornail. But Joseph, of course, recognized the 11. And you remember the story. It's a most interesting one. They have a number of contacts going back and forward to do this, but the climax is when Joseph has a banquet for these strangers from Palestine who were his brethren. And here they are now in this banquet room. 12 men, all of whom are brothers. Joseph knew the 11. The 11 did not know Joseph. And Joseph finally sent all of the Egyptian waiters out of that room, so there's just only those 12 brethren in that room. And Joseph began to notice, I think, the surmising of the 11. Reuben said, this is strange seating of right here. These place cards got us seated just in exactly the same way we were when we were at home in Israel. And if our long-lost brother Joseph were here, he would be up there where that big-shot Egyptian is. And just at that time, Joseph stands up and says, I am Joseph. And you remember what the text says? Those brethren wanted to scram out of there right away. Why? Because the first thing they thought about was this misinterpretation of the Lex Talionis. The first thing they thought about, we did him wrong. He's gonna kill us. He's got a right now to cut our heads off. And so we better get out of here. They, too, talked about Lex Talionis. But Joseph, in spite of his rottenness in some ways, had enough biblical and spiritual insight. He said to his brethren, don't run. I'm not going to hurt you. And then you remember he asked this question. I'm not God, am I? What did Joseph mean by that? I'm not God, am I? Joseph is saying only God has a right to pay you back and he'll do it, but I'm not going to do it. And it seems to me, my friends, that even the Supreme Court could almost close up and go home if people, and especially Christian people, could seriously, under God, act in this way. Refuse to pay back, to get even with. Paul had this problem in the church at Corinth. Litigation was a great problem. Christians suing one another at the law court. You took one of my cows, best that I go sue you and get 10 back. That kind of business. And I simply want to challenge you, my friends, to make your witness in the Southern Presbyterian Church, to make your witness count for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to make it count in very practical, everyday ways, so that when people see you interpreting and acting on and practicing the law as we've seen it here, the Holy Spirit can use that in a tremendous way for the good of the church and for the glory of God. I challenge you to take seriously the moral law, and let us thank God for it. I'm glad that God has told me what is right and what is wrong, and that he's warned me of the dangers of violating that law. This makes me glad, too, that I was brought up in the providence of God in a Christian home, where my parents loved me And I must say, and this is not ministerial exaggeration, it's not forgetfulness either, I don't think. I just don't ever remember that my parents ever, in anger, dealt with me. I remember one time my mother used a hairbrush, which she broke on me because I disobeyed. I went in swimming in the Atlantic Ocean when she told me not to. She took me upstairs. Now, I remember she, I ain't going to tell you how long or where, but I want you to know that I got the message. And I could not understand what she was talking about when she said, "Now, Robert, this is hurting me more than you." I doubted that until I had children of my own. Then I realized what you're talking about. But you see, the point is, my friend, God has graciously given us his love. Let us do it. Let us do it. Not simply because he says so, but because we love him. And because this is one way that we Christians can make our witness in a world that is rotten to the core and putrid and dark. And in the words of our Lord, let me challenge all of us. We are to be salt for this rotten earth and light for a dark world. Let us be that as we live out the moral law in our lives. God bless you and keep you.